drink of pineapple juice or any imaginable foreign imported alcohol in a frosted glass. There's a massive repulsion to his design. I am repulsed by the idea.
Actually, the idea of writing a letter was actually my idea. That's the person who told you. The person who told you got it from me. No, I meant don't say to other people, but I think for you yourself, you need to work out issues, and I think it would help you. Okay, I think this is like a therapist. I think for one with one person, that's fine. You wouldn't tell people that come visit you. Just say to Hillary and just ask the show. Okay, so say this. When you pray to Hashem, say those words.
I don't mind.
Yeah.
How are you, Rabbi?
How are you, Rabbi?
So, at the end of last week's Parsha, when Avraham Avinu was 99 years old, so he was given the commandments to do Bris Milah, and that is when Yishmael was also circumcised. So remember, Yishmael was circumcised at the age of 13, because he was born when Avraham was 86 years old. And what happened side by side with the commandment of circumcision was the changing of the name, that Avram's name was changed from Avram to Avraham, meaning you are the father, the spiritual father of a multitude of nations. And Sarai now becomes Sarah, the princess of the world, the spiritual foundation of the world and the like. And then we are told that after the Bris Milah, Avram is an old man. Yitzchak is not born yet. And the third day after a Bris Milah is when even a baby is a little weak, and certainly an older person would be a little bit weak. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu made the day a very hot day so that there wouldn't be passersby, because he wanted Avram to take the day off. But Avram defeated HaKadosh Baruch Hu's plan, so to speak, because Avraham Avinu so much wanted there to be guests to show his hospitality that he sat in the heat of the day waiting and yearning for guests. Hashem made it hot so there wouldn't be guests, so Avram would take it easy. Instead, Avram is sitting in the heat of the day and nobody's traveling, so Hashem has to send him these three angels. Now, if you recall, these are three angels that come in the guise of people. They look like Arabs. Actually, there were no Arabs yet, but they look like Bedouin wanderers, although they are angels. And Avram runs to greet them. And if you read the Chumash, you see all of these lessons regarding hospitality and care and concern and all of the things Avram does for them, right? Very, very important. And the angels, although Avram didn't know there were angels yet, but the point is that Avram had been talking to God. God had been giving Avram promises. Then he sees the three wayfarers, and he stops talking to Hashem. And Chazal have a very important lesson here. Chazal say, the Gemara says, Gadol hachnasas orchim yoser mikabalas pnei hashchina. And I'm sure you've heard of this. This means the mitzvah of giving hospitality to those in need is of greater importance than even accepting the divine presence. Because Avram is talking to God, and he interrupts his conversation with God in order to do what he thinks is hospitality, although they're really angels, but he thinks that they are people in need, and he's there to serve them. The hospitality of Avram Avinu. Who was Avram hospitable to? He wasn't hospitable to Talmidei Chachamim and Rosh Yeshivas. There weren't any Talmidei Chachamim and Rosh Yeshivas. His guests were, you might call, the riffraff of the earth. Idolaters, pagans, people who were not righteous at all. And when he told them, wash the dust off your feet, there's a double entendre. Clean your feet, to make yourself comfortable. But also, the dust is a reference to idolatry. And Avram said, when you enter my house, let's think about thanking Hashem. Let's think about the one God that created heaven and earth. In other words, Avram saw hospitality as a way of bringing people towards to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, to say a blessing, to thank God. And through, I'll say again?
It said Kiru.
That's right, it was Kiru. Avram was indeed the very first active outreach worker. There is no question. I don't know if some of you know of the Machlis family. They live right next door. As you know, Rebbetzin Machlis, Mrs. Machlis, just passed away a few weeks ago. But this was a home, indeed, which had hundreds and hundreds of people, like every Shabbos. Other families in Yerushalayim are this way as well. Now, this is unusual because it's so huge and quite amazing. But whatever it is, whether it's 100 people, 30 people, 20 people, 10 people, one person. The Hachnasas Orchim is a way of showing love and concern. And that is ultimately how a person is brought to God. A person is not brought to God by criticism, by derision, by insult. Nobody ever became frum, I think. Well, I don't want to say nobody. Some people might be masochists. Mm-hmm. But most people do not become frum by being insulted and by being degraded. And by being given the message, you're no good until you become, you know, what I want you to become from or whatever it is. But a person becomes good when they have a sense that someone cares about them, and someone loves them, and someone sees the goodness and potential within them. And then the idea is that you come to God. You come to God because you sense, if Avraham loves me, because he believes in Hashem, then Hashem must love me even more. So when you look at the model of how do you bring a person to Hashem, the best model you could possibly have is you look at Avram Avinu. How did Avram Avinu bring people to God? And in fact, the Medrash tells us, the Torah does not give us statistics, and maybe numbers are not even that important, and maybe that's why the Torah doesn't give you numbers. But according to the Medrash, Avram Avinu and Sarah, together, they were a team, a dynamic team. They brought thousands of Canaanites to believe in Hashem. They didn't become Jewish. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about becoming Jewish. We don't try to convert people. We don't try to proselytize people. That's not what we do. But to believe in Hashem and to keep the Noahide laws and to believe in morality and in goodness. Right? This was the derech of Avraham Avinu. This is what a Jew does. Pirkei Avos makes the same point about Aaron. Aaron is Moshe's brother, Aaron the Kohen Gadol. That Pirkei Avos says, you should always be mitalmidav shel Aaron. Be a disciple of Aaron. Follow Aaron's way. What is Aaron's way? Ohev shalom, a lover of peace. Rodev shalom. He didn't just love peace, but he pursued it in an active way. Ohev esabrios, he loved all of God's creations, all. Now that means Jew, non-Jew. The truth of the matter is, it even includes animals. Brios. Brios is not even a human being. And it ends, Mikarvan LaTorah He brought them to the Torah. But it's all connected because he was an Oev Shalom, Verodev Shalom, and because he was Oev Esabrios, he brought them to the Torah. Had he not had those characteristics, he would not bring someone to the Torah. Somebody would go away from the Torah. I see a person who is mean and cruel and not considerate and not compassionate, who happens to be religious. That's not going to bring me to the Torah. That's going to push me away from the Torah. When I see the other characteristics, I say, this is something good. This is something nice. This is something noble. Maybe I want to know what that is. Maybe I want to connect to them. So, one lesson that, you know, all of us need to observe, you know, the book of Bereishis doesn't have a lot of commandments. Bereishis is not a book of commandments. How many commandments do we, of the 613 commandments, how many commandments are in all of Chumash Bereishis, all of Genesis? There are only three commandments. Be fruitful and multiply, circumcision, and we're going to read not to eat the sciatic nerve because the angel hit Jacob, and those are three of the 613. So, you know, that, so Hashem could have given us Sefer Bereishis in three lines. Here are three commandments. What do we need all these stories, right? I mean, the Torah is about mitzvos, right? You don't need all these stories. But the answer is very, very pushy. That the stories are there not just to be stories, although history is important. The stories are there because we learn how to live as servants of God and as Jews. And it's not enough to keep the mitzvos. You can keep the mitzvos, but that's a minimum. As hard as that is, that's a minimum. You then have to learn to become a caring person, to emulate the ways of Hashem. So, on one hand, I said, imitate Avram, imitate Aaron, but what you're really doing is, you're imitating Hashem. Because there is a pasuk that says, you shall walk in the ways of Hashem, just as Hashem is rachum, you must be rachum, etc. So really, when you're imitating Aaron and Avraham, you are walking in the ways of the Almighty. And that's really our most important job. Yeah.
There's a Gemara in Pesachim that says one of the reasons for the exile is that the Jews are spread out so that the more converts will cleave onto them. So
yeah, excellent. Okay, that's a very, very excellent question. In other words, he is raising a contradiction. I had just said that Jews do not proselytize, we don't try to make converts, and yet, so you are 100% correct, there actually is a statement in the Gemara that one of the reasons why Jews are dispersed in the four corners of the globe is that there should be non-Jews that become Jewish through their contact with Judaism. Well, the short answer is that Hashem wanted non-Jews to see the beauty of Judaism, so they will come. But they have to come. We don't look for them. Meaning to say, you know, we live our lives so the non-Jews should see and perhaps come to God. But it has to be their choice. We do not force it. And as you might know, when a non-Jew wants to convert to Judaism, the initial thing we do is we actually discourage them. We say, you know, you can be a righteous person even as a non-Jew. And if you keep the seven commandments of Noah, you go to Olam Haba. This is a unique Jewish teaching. You know, Christianity essentially teaches. I know Christianity is more complicated because it's not one Christianity, but certainly that you can't have salvation unless you affirm your belief in their belief, meaning you go to hell. Now, if you really tie down a Christian, they're gonna have to say it. They're gonna try not to say it because, you know, if they're a nice Christian, well, some Christians will say it to your face. Most Christians will try to be nice, so they're not going to say it, but it's what they believe. Mm. Islam makes no bones about it. They're clearly going to say, you know, eternal damnation. But Judaism can truthfully say that if you believe in God and you keep the seven basic Noahide laws, don't kill, don't steal, you know, the basic laws, you will have a share in the, you, meaning a non-Jew, will have a share in the world to come, even if they're not Jewish. So we are a bit unique in that we admit that Judaism is not the exclusive path of salvation, at least for a non-Jew. So we don't look to make people Jewish. But Hashem wanted them to have the opportunity to know what a Jew is like. Okay? Yeah.
Why wouldn't we want to convert? Is there a better time than Jews?
Well, it is better to have more Jews, but only if those Jews are sincere and dedicated. Meaning to say, if you start encouraging people, then you're encouraging shortcuts, because what you're basically doing is you're basically saying, we want you, we want you, we want you. If that's what you say, then people are going to convert for ulterior motives. But when a person, when we tell a person, we don't want you, and the person says, but I want you, then they tend to be more sincere, right? So we want to be sure. It's like a litmus test, we want to show people that it's not easy to be a Jew, but you still have to be willing to accept it. Yeah.
Are there a level of Olam Haba? Do they have different levels of Olam Haba?
Oh, yeah, yes.
They only have seven.
Yeah.
They only have seven laws, but if they're like more righteous and more kind, do they...
Oh, yeah. The assumption is, just like for a Jew, I mean, let's take a Jew. I mean, every Jew gets Olam Haba, but the Olam Haba that... Olam is the world to come, the reward of God in the world to come. But not everybody's going to be on the same level. I mean, the great, great righteous people get a much deeper level of Olam Haba. Right, so with non-Jews, I would make the assumption it would be very much the same. There's Mother Teresa, and there's, you know, some drunk guy, but who happens, you know, to keep the Seven Commandments in a minimal sense, that he doesn't kill or steal. And one is not going to get the same Olam Haba there. By the way, Olam Haba, just a word of digression. It's good, I will digress just to be sure that people got all the terms. I'm going to do a little digression, a little commercial, so to speak. I just want to be sure that you understand the difference between three different terms in Jewish kind of afterlife. There is what is called Olam Haba, which means the world to come, and that's sometimes called Gan Eden, the garden, the heavenly Garden of Eden. For that we can say it's the same. There is Yemos HaMashiach, the Messianic era. Yemos HaMashiach, which means Yemos, Yud Mem Vav Saf. Yemos HaMashiach. And then there is Techiyas HaMesim, which is resurrection of the dead. Yeah, well, Techiyas HaMesim, resurrection of the dead. Spell it Tav, Ches, Yud, Yud, Saf is the first word. And HaMesim is He, Mem, Saf, Yud, final mem. Now, there's a fourth term, there's more than that, but that's sometimes just called liasid lavo, in the future. But in the future can mean any of those three, so you have to know in context what it's referring to. So I just want to just give you in a very simple way, I mean this is a deeper subject, but I just want to give you just simple dictionary definitions so you understand the difference between the different levels of reward. The days of the Olam Haba, the world to come, or Gan Eden, is when a person dies, even now. A person dies now. So God may have certain heavenly punishments, but when all of that is finished, there is this connection with God, which is the world of the soul. There is no body in Olam Haba. Our version of paradise, or the world to come, is not the Islamic version of how many virgins? 86 virgins and all of those other things. Rather, it is a total spiritual idea of the soul being connected to God and understanding the nature of God. And the way Maimonides explains it, it is a pleasure that is unlike any physical pleasure that we've experienced in the world. We can't really describe it. It is the pleasure of the soul being united with God. And that's now, right now. In other words, you have relatives, your great-grandparents, whatever it is, they are in Olam Haba. So when we say the world to come exists right now. But it's to come in the sense of, that's where we're going. We're not there yet. Okay, that is Olam Haba, that is Gan Eden, that is otherworldly. And even though rabbinic imageries talk about banquets and feasts, those are metaphors using physical pleasure as substitution expressions for the spiritual idea of being connected to God. So there's no body, there's no eating, there's no drinking, there's no sexual intercourse, as it were. Everything is this great spiritual pleasure. Now I know that for some of us, hey, that sounds boring. I mean, all day? But rest assured, eternity? So somebody was getting it. At some point, I didn't know what to say. They said, you know, I could take it, you know, for 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years, but you're telling me infinity? But the problem is we don't understand all of that, but that is like the eternity forever.
It's boring.
Everything gets boring after a while, but this doesn't, because we become united with God's infinitude, so to speak, and it's eternal pleasure. Okay, now, the days of Mashiach is a different thing. The days of Mashiach, in many ways, is less dramatic. That is something that will happen on this earth with human beings, flesh and blood, who bleed when you scratch them. And that is, it is our belief that there will be a human descendant of King David who will come to earth, who will gather all of the Jewish people to the land of Israel, who will rebuild the third temple, who will reestablish the Davidic monarchy, but more important, or at least equally important, will be recognized as a spiritual master of the whole world. Meaning they'll still be United States, they'll still be separate countries, but they will look to this Mashiach as a spiritual guide and a prophet. And he will usher in perhaps the greatest miracle of all, universal peace among men, among human beings. And all will look at Jerusalem as the center of serving Hashem. But that's a very this worldly phenomenon. People will still die after Mashiach comes. And even Mashiach will die and be succeeded by son of Mashiach, etc. Meaning, it's not Olam Haba, and they will go to Olam Haba. So Mashiach is transformative of this world. And before Mashiach comes, there is much in both the Bible and in the Talmud that there will be major dislocations and wars before Mashiach comes.
Not necessarily.
Well, I'll get to that. These are described apocalyptically as the wars of Gog and Magog, and the Greek term, which got taken over by Christianity, is Armageddon. The statement Armageddon is Gog and Magog. And people analyze in great detail, I'm not going to go over the detail, that, you know, they look at all the different conflicts in the world, they look at Islamic fascism, and they look at Iranian, you know, nuclear threats, or they look at the Holocaust, which is already, you know, 60 years ago, and they try to say, what is Gog and Magog? Have we gone through it? All I can tell you is that the analogy is that Mashiach and the temple is like giving birth to a child. And when a child is born, there is labor pain before birth, and therefore there is what is called chavlei, the birth pains of Mashiach. There is a comment of the Vilna Gaon that the Vilna Gaon lived 250 years ago. Okay? Listen to what he said. He writes in one of his books that the war of Gog and Magog will last 12 minutes. Now, people heard that statement 250 years ago. It made no sense to them at all. How can a war last 12 minutes? Well, unfortunately, we have become educated. One could imagine certain things taking only 12 minutes. Now, that's scary. Ad kedei kach, that there was a certain rabbi who said, I pray for the Mashiach every day, and I pray that I should die before he comes, because times are going to be so tough. Now, the good news is, as you pointed out, that although there is kind of a process that normally is supposed to happen, cataclysmic wars and destruction, but the process can be circumvented or short-circuited by repentance and by prayer, and therefore we can be spared, the world can be spared, some of the birth pains of Mashiach in a proper spiritual way. Even something like eating the three meals of Shabbos properly is one of the things that spares us from the birth pains of the Mashiach. Yeah.
So what would happen to the other nations of the world at this time?
Okay, so during the wars of Gog and Magog? So when Mashiach comes, there will be other nations still around, and they will not become Jewish. In fact, they won't be permitted to become Jewish. The halacha is, once Mashiach comes, we don't accept converts anymore. Oh, wow. The gate is closed. Because obviously, you want to convert because Mashiach?
There's
no what? Well, that's a complicated idea, because the Yetzer Hara will be external. There'll still be a Yetzer Hara, because otherwise, why are we here for? But there will be other nations. They will all worship one God as righteous non-Jews. They will come to the temple and bring sacrifices and the like. And they will love the Jewish people. The Jewish people will be a source of inspiration and wisdom.
Other faiths will
No, the only other faith that there will be the Noahide faith, which basically means the belief in one God and the keeping of the seven commandments of Noah. There will not be Christianity, Islam, Buddhism. They will fade. There will be Judaism, and there will be Noahidism. Noahidism means the path of the righteous Gentile. But what's interesting is, it's a funny thing. So Mashiach is a wonderful, gewaltig thing, right? Tremendous. But you know, a lot of ordinary life will still go on. You know, you're still going to have to get your cell phone fixed, and you still have to have the traffic on the buses. In fact, it'll be more crowded here, etc. You're going to have to work. Meaning, Mashiach, according to the Rambam, is not this heavenly supernatural existence. It is ordinary life that's blessed with this tremendous holiness in it. But, we'll all be...
brings everyone back to spiritual.
Right. But you still got to go through, ordinary life. This is the Rambam's opinion. Other opinions look
waiting for me?
You absolutely will. Right. You will, of course, you'll have to cut down on the alcohol a little bit. because once there's a temple, the Kohen has to be on call and really can't do a lot of drinking, because if you drink, you're puzzle. By the way, though, how often, again, as a little aside, forgive me for the digressions on the digressions. You're a Kohen, God willing, and you will officiate in the temple. And by the way, I'm not a person who reads the signs, because I think we're not supposed to predict Mashiach. The Gemara tells us we are not supposed to get involved in predicting specific dates. Mm-hmm. However, you may have gotten the impression already that in Israel, people like to do that. they like to do all sorts of predictions and the like. So many, many people do say, but again, I'm not validating this at all, that 5776 this year might be the year. Of course, any year might be the year, but they actually have gematrias and all sorts of fancy things. People say Obama, last president. Pope Francis, last Pope, they're saying that Mashiach is coming. Again, I have no idea. We believe Mashiach can come every day, and that's our hope. But some people give special importance to this year, so it's good to be here. It's good that you're here. Yeah.
So there'll be peace. You said there'll be peace in
the whole world, yeah.
But what about between man? Like, what about if there's still such a thing as Yetzer Hara? Would there still be evil within the world? Would there be people doing things they shouldn't be doing?
So I think we have to understand the following: Yetzer Hara can always exist, but it exists at a higher and higher spiritual level. So the Yetzer Hara is not going to be, should I kill somebody or not?
Like petty crime and bad.
That will probably be gone. The Yetzer Hara will simply be higher levels. Should I learn, 10 hours or only 9.5 hours? You still have to struggle, so to speak. But the struggle is going to be at a much, much higher spiritual level. It's not going to be the basis instinct. Now, that is Mashiach. Now, as they say, so Olam Haba is where the soul goes. And even when Mashiach is on earth, people will still die and they will go to Olam Haba. Now, the final stage is what you might call a collapsing of the barriers, where the Olam Haba, the world of the soul, gets united back into this perfected world. And that is where all of the souls go back into bodies. And essentially there's a new eternity, where the eternity... Now this will come sometime after Mashiach. It may be right away, it may be 1,000 years, it may be 10,000 years, maybe 20,000 years. Because we're not really sure. We do have a tradition that Mashiach will come before the year 6000. That is our tradition. But how long will that messianic era last on earth? We're not really sure. But at some point, Olam Haba kind of comes down here. And that is a 360 degree circle going back to Adam in the Garden of Eden, where the Garden of Eden now gets reunited with this earth. And Tchiyat HaMeitim is indeed the final eternity that will have. Right, so these are three different stages. Now, as I say, Chazal sometimes use a fourth expression, Asid Lavo. But whenever you encounter that expression, always ask yourself, are they talking about Olam Haba? Are they talking about Mashiach? Are they talking about Tchiyat HaMeitim? Because the contexts are not always the same, you see. L'asid lavo is some generic term for the afterlife, but it could refer to any one of these stages.
That means property in Jerusalem is going to be really expensive if we all have to live in...
Well, yes,
will
yes.
You own property, won't you?
But the good thing is, again?
It'll revert back to like everybody owns it.
Yes, yes, yeah, but people will still buy it. You want to have a bigger house. But you have to understand that in a way that we don't understand, Eretz Yisrael will expand, Jerusalem will expand, so there will be more of it, so to speak. The Talmud compares, Eretz Yisrael, again?
The old city, will that expand?
Yeah, everything gets expanded. We don't know how, but God will make everything bigger. And I just want to say that the land of Israel is called Eretz Tzvi. Now, Eretz Tzvi in context means the beautiful land. But Tzvi is also a word for a deer. Now, the animal deer.
Yeah.
And the Gemara asks, why would Israel be called the land of the deer? Why, what is the deer? So it says, a deer's skin, if you would take the hide off a deer and then try to put the hide back on, you wouldn't be able to. It wouldn't stretch. And yet, when it's on the deer, somehow it stretches. So too, when all the Jews come back to the land of Israel, it will stretch like the hide of the deer. And therefore, there will be room for everybody. Actually, there's room now for everybody, and that's unfortunate. Why there's so much room here? We ought to have more Jews here. But certainly then, there'll even be more room, more Jews. Now, it's interesting, though. In spite of this beautiful description of Mashiach, it says that when Mashiach comes, there'll be a lot of Jews who won't want to come back to Israel, even then.
Why?
Because they'll say, imagine this. Again, when you start being very graphic about it, when Mashiach comes, you're still not going to have as big a house in Israel as you had in America. So if a person is not very spiritual, and again, I don't put anyone down, I might feel the same way. You think, I have this really, really nice house in whatever it is, Silver Spring, Maryland. And I'm going to go to Israel and have a crowded apartment. Isn't it enough? I'll come to Jerusalem for the three pilgrimage festivals. I'll come for Passover and I'll come for Sukkot. And I'll live in Maryland. I'll live in Baltimore. What's wrong with that? So it sounds so bizarre, but people are going to feel that way even when Mashiach comes. So it says God himself is going to have to come to the Golos and drag us out and say, you got to come, whether you like it or not. You got to come.
Right.
You
have a situation like that in Egypt where only 20% of the Jews actually...
The truth of the matter is we have that all the time. In Egypt, 80% of the Jews preferred to kind of remain, and they died in slavery. When King Cyrus... Right after the Babylonian exile of 70 years. So King Cyrus of Persia gave all the Jews permission to come back to the land of Israel and build the temple. And that was the time of Ezra, if you know the biblical history. Only a small fraction of the Jews went up. So even when there's a temple. Now, in effect, though, I could say that was even more defensible than today, because in those days, Eretz Yisrael was so desolate. Today, Baruch Hashem, it's not that way. So I think we have less of an excuse today than we had then. But the point I'm making is that even when you had prophecy, and even when you had the ability to build a Beis HaMikdash, most Jews elected to stay outside of Israel. This was considered to be sinful. This was not considered to be right. But Lamaisa, people were comfortable. People got used to it. 70 years in Babylon, you got used to it after a while. So, Rashi says, from the Gemara, that even when Mashiach comes, there are going to be problems. Some people are not going to want to go. And Hashem is going to have to force them. Now, it's a little ominous, though, because some understand that the way God forces us is by making life bad in the exile, meaning to say, you think life is so great, chas v'shalom, bad things happen, and that, like, you know, France is a very good example. Mm-hmm. France, actually all of Europe is undergoing tremendous, I mean, America will have that too, but it's, so far it's not so bad in America, because of the Islamic immigration. So you have all of these radicals, and you have people who are both poor and radical and militant and terrorist, all of these combinations. And they are wreaking havoc, not only to Jews, but in general society. You go to France, you go to Germany, you go to England. The streets are much less safe than they were. Not just for Jews, even for even for Christians and the like. In France, you had that, was it just last year, the massacre, the Charlie Hebdo, you know, the magazine, and this guy just kills 25 people in the office, etc. So and now the chief rabbi of Paris, of France, tells Jews, do not wear your yarmulke publicly. You are told by the rabbi, either wear a hat or go bareheaded, because it is considered to be dangerous. And you know what's happening? What's so amazing is that because of the Islamic fundamentalism, imagine this, the Muslims murder and the Jews get blamed for it. So many of the Christians in France are blaming the Jews for making the Muslims upset. So the Jews are being victimized by non-Muslims. Was it last year? A synagogue was surrounded on Shabbos in Paris by a mob of white Christians, not Jews, calling death for the Jews. Imagine this. You're going back to 1933. You're going back to the Holocaust. Mm-hmm. But what is the message? No, I can't say I know what the message is. But one of the messages is that people say, oh, I can't live in Israel. I'm so comfortable in the exile. It's so safe there. Israel is so dangerous. Well, Hashem is saying, the world is dangerous. It's not Israel that's dangerous. It's the world that's dangerous. We live in a dangerous world. Isn't it better to be in God's place? If no matter where you live, it's dangerous. Right? So Hashem is showing us that don't live with the illusion that the diaspora is so safe and secure and sound. Very, very precarious. So if you're going to be in danger no matter where you live, why not live here? So this is allegorically what Rashi means when he says God is going to drag us to Israel with iron chains. That's kind of the expression there. Okay? So again, this was a digression, but I just want you, for your own knowledge, just to be sure you differentiate Olam Haba, Yemos HaMashiach, and Techiyas HaMesim, right? These are different terms for the afterlife. Yeah.
So there isn't going to be a time where Jews are going to get killed. Where God is not going to let them come to, what happened to the Sinai Sinai?
Again, that's a difficult situation, meaning to say,
Jews that don't want to come.
Yeah. So they'll be given the, there will be Jews that will die before Mashiach comes. Once again, though, that doesn't mean they don't have Olam Haba. They have Olam Haba, because then they can also have Techiyas HaMesim, but they will not necessarily be privileged to experience the Messianic era. But of course, there are generations of Jews that died who were not privileged to see the Messianic era. Yeah.
And also, how do the three Shabbos meals help the labor pains?
Well, I don't know how it helps. Chazal just have a drasha. They have interpretations that say that one of the ways that gives us the merit to have a less pain in the coming of the Mashiach is to enjoy the Shabbos meals. Now, the reason, once again, is because what is Shabbos all about? What is Shabbos? Shabbos is proclaiming my faith in God as the creator of the world. So when you have the Shabbos meals, you're celebrating that idea. So the basic message would be, when you affirm in a joyous, consistent way my ultimate faith in Hashem, that makes me meritorious of redemption, even if I don't deserve it in other ways. And that frees me from the need of these birth pains of the Mashiach and the like. Okay, so...
On some individual level, or is it a national level?
Well, it really refers to a national level. I don't think we have a particular promise that if you as a single person do it, I mean, how are you going to be spared if everyone else goes through it? But if the Am Yisrael would do these things. And of course, there are other Gemaras that say if the Jewish people would keep two Shabbases, there would be Mashiach. And according to one version, if they would keep one Shabbos. You know the song, Just One Shabbos? So somebody asked Mordechai ben David, how can you say just one Shabbos and we'll all be free? The Gemara says you got to have two Shabboses, right? Contradiction. A stira between the song and the Gemara. So he answered, the Babylonian Talmud says you got to keep two Shabboses. The Jerusalem Talmud says even one Shabbos. And since he wrote the song in Israel, he was followed the Jerusalem Talmud. So we have a machlokas. Is it one Shabbos or is it two Shabboses?
Let's start with one.
Let's start with one. That's right. Let's see what happens after one. And if that doesn't work, God forbid, we'll do another one. And then we'll get it.
Is that all or majority of them?
It's hard to say. Normally, we assume this is a majority. Now, you know, last week was a special thing. They tried to have a worldwide. It started in South Africa, Rabbi Goldstein, very fine rabbi, and it spread worldwide. So I don't know how many people. I know in South Africa, tremendous, all sorts of people who were not keeping Shabbos, like 75,000 people kept like one Shabbos, according to Halacha. That's a tremendous, tremendous thing. But still, it is unfortunately very, very far from the majority of the Jewish people. But we're building, you know, so maybe we'll get there at some point, you know, Mirz Hashem. But, as they say, Mashiach will come whether we're ready or not. But the question is, will it come through Chavlei Mashiach? Or will it come in a more gentle way? That does depend on us. So, Mashiach will come whether we're deserving or not deserving. But there are many, many different processes through which it could come. And we have, to some degree, control spiritually over the process in which there'll be the messianic redemption. Okay. Now, I just want to end with a short word. Actually, this is all the digression, but as I say, digressions are okay because they add to our knowledge one way or the other. And that is, I want to ask the question about the apparent double standard in the parsha. Because Avram hears from the angels, not knowing they're angels, behold, your wife Sarah will have a child in her old age. And Sarah overhears this behind the tent. And Sarah is laughing to herself. Sarah says, I'm old, I'm withered, I'm 90 years old. He says, I'm going to have a child. Then of course, she actually doesn't say she's too old. She says, and my husband is so old. And the angels, who through their divine inspiration can hear what she's even thinking. She didn't even say the words. They say, why is Sarah laughing, saying she's too old to have a child? So it's fascinating. Although she did talk about the shriveled condition of her body, she didn't say she's too old. She said, my husband's too old. So why do the angels say, why did she say she's too old? So Rashi says a beautiful comment from the Gemara. We see from here that you are allowed to deviate from the truth in order to enhance marital harmony between a man and a wife. Because if they would have said, she thinks you're too old to have a kid, maybe Avram's feelings would have been hurt. So they deliberately changed the story. She said she was too old. Very important rule that for Shalom Bayit, you are allowed to deviate from the truth.
Like, yeah. Meaning angels are allowed to deviate.
Even the angels. But the Gemara says, we can do it. We can do it too.
Why did she say he's too old? She was really old also.
Well, she did talk about herself too. She says, after I'm worn out, you know, after I'm withered, and my husband is too old. So she did attribute. Huh?
What's the problem with that? She said both of them were old.
She said both, yeah, I know, but they didn't want to, you know, they didn't want to do anything that would hurt Avram.
Didn't God say, she said that you were too old? Wasn't it God?
No. The angel said, why did Sarah, yeah. Now,
angels are allowed to, like, not tell the truth?
Well, when the halacha permits it, angels can follow the din. Angels follow the halacha. Now here's the thing. So the angels immediately say, why is Sarah laughing? Does she not believe that God can do anything? So Sarah is criticized for laughing because to herself, because that implies she doesn't really believe it. Now, here's the question I want to ask. At the end of last week's parsha, Hashem already told Avram before the angels came that you will have a child and you will call that child Yitzchak. And the pasuk says, Avram fell on his face and he laughed, and that is why the child is called Yitzchak, which actually means laughing. Now, problem is there a double standard here? No. Avram gets the news and he laughs, and that's good.
He was laughing out of excitement, out of joy.
Right, right. So the simple meaning, or the simple answer, which is a good answer, is laughter can be two different types of things. There is the laughter of joy and happiness, which is a totally good thing to express, you know, your gratitude to God. Mm-hmm. And then there is the laughter of derision, cynicism, and skepticism, which means, oh, yeah, sure, it's your meaning, I don't really believe you. And it was understood that Avraham's laughter was the laughter of joy, and Sarah was the laughter of skepticism. Now, I want to show you something that's very interesting. The big problem is that the Chumash uses the exact same word. It says for Avraham, Yitzchak, he laughed. And it says by Sarah, Titzchak, which is just a feminine, she laughed. So the problem is, if the laughter of Avraham and Sarah were in fact different, wouldn't the Torah give you some type of hint? Well, why would the Torah use the exact same words?
There's context.
There's context, but on the other hand, I don't know if you see a different context. Maybe Sarah laughed because she's grateful, as it were. Now, let me just show you one thing. You know Targum Unculus? Targum Unculus, which is on the side of every Chumash, this is the Aramaic translation of the Torah that was written in the time of the Mishnah. Unculus was a person. He was a ger, actually. He was a nephew of a Roman emperor. And many, many Jews did not understand Hebrew, strangely enough. Aramaic was the more common language, even in Israel. That's why Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, I didn't see, and I hope you didn't see, but Mel Gibson's movie was actually, the language that was being spoken by the actors was Aramaic with English subtitles, because Aramaic was the language in Israel, not just Babylonia. A lot of guys are making a mistake. A lot of guys think, oh, I learned Gemara Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of Babylonia. Aramaic originated in Babylonia, to be sure. But when the Jews came back to Israel after the 70 years, that was their language. Hebrew was not the language of many Jews. So the Targum, as it's called, was necessary for many Jews to understand the Chumash. Now, I want to show you something. Targum Unculus is normally extremely literal. He doesn't have commentary, very literal. But when it comes to the laughter word, which is the same Hebrew word, the Aramaic gives a different targum. Look first at the end of Lech Lecha. It's not at the end, it's actually before circumcision. One second. 74. Yeah. Verse 17. See the words Vayipol Avraham al panav vayitzchak. Avraham fell on his face and he laughed. So look in the Targum Unculus column, verse 17. It's Aramaic. Unafal Avraham al apoi. Now that's word for word. Avraham fell on his face. Vachadi. So Chadi is the Aramaic for Vayitzchak. Now Chadi in Aramaic means he rejoiced. So the Targum changes, which he almost never does. Instead of saying he laughed, the Targum translates it as he rejoiced, meaning the laughter was joyful. Now, let's look at Vayera, at Sarah. Where's the pasuk that Sarah laughed? This is verse 12, chapter 18, verse 12. Vatitzchak, which just means she laughed. It's the same word as Vayitzchak. The Targum says, Vachaychas. Chaychas is to laugh mockingly. So, this is fascinating because you can really count almost on two hands the number of times Onkelos deviates from a literal translation of the words.
Only that's the only time he deviates?
Well, no, it's not the only time. You can count on two hands, maybe 10 times, 20 times. Yeah, I don't have an exact number, but it is rare. It is not common. Onkelos is not like Rashi that is constantly, you know, offering explanations. Onkelos is a dictionary. Onkelos is very literal, although there's depth in that as well. But this is a very classic example of where he clearly tells us Avraham's laughter is joy and Sarah's laughter is skepticism. And how does he know that? He knows that from the context. If Avraham is not criticized and Sarah is criticized, it must be different. But, nevertheless, how do you see it from the word? So I want to give you what one pshat says. When Avraham laughed, it says he laughed, Vayitzchak. When Sarah laughed, it says she laughed to herself. So some commentaries want to say a very interesting thing. When you laugh because of joy and because of simcha, you share the laughter in a way that other people can also feel it and hear it. There's nothing to hide. But when you laugh in cynicism and disbelief, you keep it to yourself because, number one, it's a depressing laughter. I mean, she's laughing out of hopelessness, meaning, I'm so old and shriveled and he's so old. And it's like a rueful laughter. It's a sad laughter. Sad laughters you don't share. And since the Torah emphasizes she kept it to herself, that's a little bit of an indication. This was not the laughter of joy, because the laughter of joy is irrepressible. It always comes out to be shared. But when you laugh cynically, that's not the laughter you can't hold in. That's kind of the laughter of joy is, it just comes out, right? You can't hold it. Right? So that might be a remez in the pasuk itself. Okay, we'll have a good week.
Yeah.
Okay.